3 weeks ago, I told you all about King David. If you remember, I condensed 70 chapters into 7 minutes, and I also showed you 7 of David's failings and 7 of his virtues and 7 aspects of his life which pointed to Jesus, which prefigured Jesus' life. Well, today I'm going to focus down on one particular chapter, one particular story, and that is the interaction of David with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Now, it's a strange name, and I dare say some of you might get a little bit irritated by the end of the sermon, keep hearing this unusual name. But at least it'll help you to remember the story. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's only remaining son. His name means a shameful thing. He was 5 when Saul, his grandfather, and Jonathan, his father, were killed in battle with the Philistines. And his nurse snatched him up to escape from the palace in a hurried scramble for safety. And she stumbled and fell, and Mephibosheth fell to the ground and broke both his ankles. And thereafter, he was a cripple, unable to walk properly. They found refuge with a wealthy chieftain in a place called Lodibar, which means no pasture. That's 3 miles east of the River Jordan. Quite a few years later, David made inquiries about any surviving descendants of Saul, especially when he remembered his friendship with Jonathan. Ziba, who had been an influential steward in Saul's palace, was able to inform David of the survival of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and David summoned him to his palace. You can imagine Mephibosheth's apprehension, even fear, being a grandson of Saul, who had persecuted David so severely, and also being a natural successor to the kingdom, to the kingship, to the throne. It was usual in those days for a new king to kill descendants of his predecessor to prevent any insurrection. Furthermore, he had nothing to recommend himself, being a shameful cripple. Even when David showed extreme kindness and arranged for him to be part of his household, he was submissive and humbly called himself a dead dog and wondered why the king would even notice him. But David gave to Mephibosheth Saul's property, and he became as one of David's sons, adopted into his family. Later, when the Gibeonites demanded 7 of King Saul's descendants to pay back Saul for his ill treatment of them years before, David made sure that Mephibosheth was not included among them. He protected him. That's a summary of Mephibosheth and his relationship with David. I wonder if you've spotted a close similarity between David's dealings with Mephibosheth and Christ's dealings with us. So let's recap. David took the initiative in seeking out someone with nothing to recommend him, even one who offered no allegiance to him as the rightful king. Mephibosheth acknowledged his unworthiness, and David, on account of his love for his Jonathan, adopted him into his family and restored to him all that had been lost by his grandfather, his ancestor. Now let's look at how God deals with us. God, like David, takes the initiative and seeks us out. We will not usually be aware of that, but Jesus said, in John's Gospel, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And in the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," we read, or we sing, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." And in another hymn, we sing, "Jesus calls us, all the tumult of our lives, wild, restless sea." And once again, "Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderers, home." But you might argue that we are told to seek God. And if we do that sincerely, we will find him. Well, that is true from our point of view. But from God's point of view, such commands as that are used by the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith. Having first taken the initiative and having first put seeds of spiritual life within us without us even being aware of it. Of course, this is a big mystery which we don't fully understand, but that's no reason for not believing it. God seeks us, although we, like Mephibosheth, are completely unworthy. What is there about you and me that can commend ourselves to God? Oh, we might do a bit of good here and there, but that's completely overshadowed by our disobedience, our rebelliousness, our indifference, our selfishness, our pride. We are, as cripples, like Mephibosheth in God's sight, deformed and unable to function as God would have us to. So marred compared to how our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created. They, like us, have been marred by sin and lost what they had, close fellowship with God. So why does he seek us out, unworthy as we are? Well, just as David sought out Mephibosheth for the sake of his love for Jonathan, so God seeks us out of his love for Jesus, who suffered and died on behalf of all those who would put their trust in him, all those who would come to him. Again, in John's Gospel, we read, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him." But as well as that, just as David also sought Mephibosheth out of kindness, so God seeks us as an expression of his love, of his amazing love. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life." And note the lengths that David went to. He didn't just send for Mephibosheth, but arranged for him to come, to be brought to the palace. So with God, he puts everything in place. Like in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came to his sense and realized his foolishness and wanted to come back to his father's home, well, the father, when he saw him a long way off, he ran to fetch him. And what does God demand of us? Nothing. God demands of us nothing apart from, like Mephibosheth, acknowledging that we are no more than dead dogs in his sight and bowing down in submission to him. But most people don't like that, to be beholden to anybody, especially God. They prefer to contribute to their own salvation. There are many reasons why people refuse to come to God or even to believe in him. I recently heard a preacher tell of a number of people he'd come across during his ministry and the reasons they gave for not believing in God or not putting their trust in him. He told of one prisoner who asked for him to visit him in prison, who refused to believe in God because he said, "It's too easy, too simple. Anyone could do that." He wanted to contribute somehow. Or another man, a very talented athlete, who refused because he said he would have to share the honours with God when he won gold medals, which he did. He said, "After all, it's my victory, my triumph. I don't want to share it with anybody. If I believed in God or trusted in God, I'd have to acknowledge that he was responsible for all that I do, all that I am." Another said, "I don't want to be under any authority. I want to be under no one's rule." And another said, "Well, I don't want to be changed. You talk about the new birth and a need to change. Well, I don't want to change. I'm happy as I am." No, we're not good at humbling ourselves and admitting that we are far from perfect, that we are sinners and need changing, and that there's nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. We don't want to be obligated or beholden to anybody, especially to God. But there's no other way. We have to accept salvation as a free gift. We call that grace, the unmerited, undeserved kindness of God in his provision for our salvation. Yes, salvation is a free gift. We say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't contribute anything. It is simple. It is easy. And what follows when we humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, and trust in King Jesus? Well, like Mephibosheth, when he submitted to King David, we are adopted into God's family and share in all his riches. John, in his first letter, said, "See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." He also casts away fear. We're reminded of that in the hymn, "Jesus the name, high over all, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear and turns their hell to heaven." And remember, David said to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid." I hope that we can now all see what remarkable light the story of David's dealings with Mephibosheth throws upon God's dealing with us in salvation, in our conversion. We call this the great plan of salvation. Until salvation, we, like Mephibosheth, are outside of God's kingdom and without hope of anything better. A bleak future. But if we recognise and admit our situation and our unworthiness and simply trust in the invitation held out by Christ to trust in him, that when he died on the cross he took our unworthiness, our sinfulness, and suffered the punishment himself that we deserve for our sins, and then submit to his lordship, then our sins are forgiven, we are adopted into God's family and are changed by his Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us. And the close fellowship with God, lost by our ancestors, is restored fully to us, just as Saul's lost possessions were restored to Mephibosheth. There are members of this congregation that can readily relate to this. They've experienced it. There are others who may have been coming to church for years without this experience. That was my case. I was a church member for many years before I understood the nature and seriousness of sin. That it wasn't just murder and lying and committing adultery and stealing, but it included things like pride and selfishness and lack of love for God and for other people. And then I saw my unworthiness and sinfulness, and that God was ready to forgive me through faith in Jesus and his death for me on the cross. I believe that God is calling some here today to admit for the first time that they are needy sinners, and calling them to place their trust in Jesus' death for them on the cross. If that is the case with you, don't delay. The opportunity may not come again. Let me close by quoting another hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to call. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. We thank you for the way of salvation. Sweep away foolishness and pride and misunderstandings, and help us to see our real needs and to value the salvation which is through Christ alone, and that wonderful love which brought him to earth to suffer for sinners. O Lord, draw us to him and kindle our trust in him, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Some may feel they would like to talk about this further after the service. If so, I'd love to. I'll be available in the well, if that would help. Our closing hymn is number 556, Just As I Am Without One Plea, which we can all use either to make a commitment or to renew our commitment to Jesus. It's a wonderful hymn written by Charlotte Elliot, who was a great invalid, and she felt worthless before God. And as she sat and thought about her worthlessness, her uselessness, she related what God had done for her and what she knew about God. And she put it in this hymn, and she was able to be restored to him. And it's interesting, later in her life, in a different town, she was visited by someone who felt called to give her a little tract, which he'd been given. Apparently this hymn had been printed and spread around the country, and he thought this would help her, and he gave her these very words, and she looked at it and she said, I'm the author of those words. She was delighted that someone had given it to her, and the man that gave it to her was delighted that he was able to meet the author. So let's sing this closing hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea. Thank you.